Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
If you'd like to turn to page 1245, Revelation 17, and I'll pray for us as we start. O Lord, do speak to us, we pray. Please help us understand these words, but as we understand these words here in front of us in the Bible, so they help us to understand the world in which we live and how we're to observe things and how we are to respond, and things we are to avoid and things that we are to engage with. So please give us wisdom as well as understanding, and also courage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite comic strips ever written, or funny sort of sketches, is The Spanish Inquisition by Monty Python. If you don't know what it is, because you're either too young or too sensible, I'm not sure it can be explained. Someone asked once, and someone sent them a YouTube clip, and they went, "No, I still don't get it." But basically, throughout the sketch show, which is a 60s and 70s slightly off-the-wall comedy thing that you either get or you don't, what happens is, periodically, a group of medieval cardinals jump out and shout, "Ha! Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition." And, well, they're just slightly ridiculous. So the real Spanish Inquisition is known for being ruthless, for torturing people. Someone said they've got a bit of a raw deal in history, but that's what they're known for. And forcing people to confess to heresy and to give up other people's locations who have done the same. But in Monty Python, they're just ridiculous. The thing that they're famous for is jumping out and saying, you know, no one expects the Spanish Inquisition. Our main weapon is surprise and complete devotion to the Pope. Sorry, I'll start again. And that's the sort of thing that they do throughout the sketch. And in one scene, they kidnap an old woman and they torture her by, if people have seen it will know, putting her in the comfy chair. And what they do is they put her in the comfy chair and they go, "Confess, confess, old woman." And she just sits there and goes, "Well, this is nice." And then they get out some cushions and they go, one of the cardinals in a rage shouts, "Prod her with the comfy cushion." And so she's sitting on the chair and they prod her with cushions going, "Confess, confess." Now, how history would have been different if the Spanish Inquisition was like that? Now, what I've just done is something slightly irreverent and completely stupid. But actually, it's surprisingly close to the truth. What we've done over the last few weeks in Revelation is we've seen these cycles of history and cycles of judgment. And what we've seen is that the devil is attacking the church and God's plans. And he's depicted as a dragon. And his two weapons so far have been corrupt political power and false ideas. And under false ideas, a big false idea is that of religion, false religions that float around out there. And these two weapons are depicted as two beasts that are under the dragon's power. And when these two beasts come together, the effect on the church is devastating. And that scene, isn't it? That scene throughout history, and it's seen recently. I guess you know this fact, that there have been more martyrs in the church in the last 100 years than in the whole history of the church put together. Now, statistically, there are more people around, a lot more people around than there have been for the history of the church. But it does show that we're not making progress. People's tolerance of the church is not increasing. There are more false religions and more pseudo-Christian groups, things that look a bit Christian, but a bit of a scratching on the surface, and they're not. And it's all damaging to the church, or pulling people away, so people never get to an Orthodox church because they're pulled away before they get there by something else. But here, in Revelation 17, is something far more devastating on the church. And it's called in Revelation Babylon. And Babylon has done more damage to the church than Islam, Marxism, Nero, or any of the like. What is Babylon? Well, as I mentioned this morning, without me really planning it, it ties in with what we were looking at in Genesis 11 this morning. In Genesis 11, there is Babel, which, remember, in their language, Babylonian language, means gateway to the gods. In Hebrew, means nonsense. And they are the first to oppose God. They oppose what God has planned. So scattering, they gather. So Babel opposes the plans of God. And then later, Babylon is an empire that is opposed to Israel. In fact, they take the people off into captivity. And then they become, the word Babylon becomes symbolic in the Bible for forces that are opposed to God and his people, for forces that are under the devil's power, but they may not realize it. And so what you get in, there's a whole section here on Babylon from chapter 17 through to 19, verse 10. And it seems to be about symbolic of comfort and ease and economic power. It's just like Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower: the weeds strangle the nicely growing plants. You know, the various plants have different outcomes. And one of them looks like it's going so well, and then these weeds just come out of nowhere and kill the plant. And then Jesus explains that they are the cares of this world and comfort and those sort of things. So maybe, after all, Monty Python, who I know don't have a great deal of time for God and the church and for Christ, but they're actually more right than they thought. The comfy chair and the cushion really does more damage to the church than the rack. Comfort, ease, wealth, and wanting to be liked by all has done more damage to the church than either beast could have dreamt of doing. And that's why the West, with all our comfort and wealth, is the only place where the church is in decline. We see in Revelation, as we see in the parable of the sower, that there's nothing new in this. But a warning comes in chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, that God is going to judge Babylon, and this whole section is on that theme. I promise when we finish Revelation, we'll do little chunks of the Bible, just a few verses that we can manage. But there's a big chunk we're going to look at about Babylon. Chapter 17, 18, and a bit of 19. Chapter 17 helps us identify Babylon. Chapter 18 is about her judgment. And the start of 19 is about heaven rejoicing, which is a strange, because of Babylon, which is a strange thing. But we'll get to that. So chapter 17, who is Babylon? Well, I've said quite a bit already. Verses 1 to 6 describe her using vivid picture language, some of which we've already had in Revelation. And at the end of verse 6, he says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And so verse 7, the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So 7 to 17 is an explanation and an expansion, although it's still done in this picture language. In fact, it moves on from the first six verses. So verse 3 reminds us of what we're dealing with. It says, in the spirit. So we're dealing with the realms of vision. So verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast and was covered with covered in blasphemous names, seven horns and ten heads. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. Now, if you remember back, if you can, back to chapter 12, we were introduced to another woman. There was a woman in the desert back there too, and she gives birth to a child who we managed to identify as Jesus, and she is the mother of the church. So we managed to identify through the imagery being used that this is Israel and the people of God, the church. And God took this woman, the church, God takes this woman into the desert and then protects her from the dragon. So the devil attacks the church, but God provides and protects his people, the church. And then we have another woman here in verses 3 to 6. John is carried away in the spirit to see her. There this woman rides a scarlet beast covered in blasphemous names, seven heads, ten horns. These are references back to things we've already seen about the beasts. Babylon rides on the back of the beasts and their power. And in verse 4, her appearance is beautiful. She's a beautiful woman. She's dressed in purple and she's wearing glittering jewellery. She sounds like a star on Oscar night walking down the red carpet. In fact, she sounds royal and very important. Anyone looking at this woman would think, wow, you know, this is a beautiful, well-presented woman. And yet, if you look inside the cup in the second half of verse 4, she held a golden cup in her hand. Again, it looks very important. Filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Now, it's important in this section, as all of Revelation, that John is using Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, the prophets talked about idolatry as spiritual unfaithfulness, as adultery. So if Israel is married to God, then idolatry is spiritual adultery. And actually, it seems to be in the Old Testament, one often causes the other, literally. So all this sexual imagery here in 17 to 19, in fact, in most of Revelation, is about a spiritual condition, which I guess includes sexual immorality, but it's a much broader issue. So this woman is the anti-church. There are parallels, but she's different. She's the anti-church. The description has parallels with the woman in chapter 12, and yet she's the opposite. So in chapter 12, she is pure and protected by God from the beast. In chapter 17, she's impure and is judged by God for riding the beast. And her mystery is revealed to John in verse 5. Her success is at the cost of the blood of the saints. But thus far, he doesn't really understand, and so the angel tells him more. We're told about where her power rests. So in verses 7 to 9, the beast, the one already seen, notice it comes up a couple of times, was not, then was again. Just like the woman of chapter 17 parallels, but is opposite to the woman in chapter 12, so this is parallel but opposite to God. God, in Revelation, is who was, who is to come. So this is the anti-God. So we have the anti-God ridden by the anti-church. And of course, later we'll get the anti-Christ. And notice in verse 8, he writes to his destruction. Earlier, the same beast is called the destroyer, and now the destroyer goes to his destruction. And it's a very similar in the original language. Apollyos goes to Apollyon. The destroyer goes to his destruction. So start of verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, yes, it does, doesn't it? It may not be all that straightforward at first. And we're rushing through. We're looking in big brushstroke terms to get the feel of it. But we're told here that seven heads are, in fact, seven hills. So you kind of think, well, hills and heads aren't really the same, but the seven heads are seven hills, and so people go looking for cities with seven hills, and the prime candidate comes up is Rome. And, of course, Rome was a problem at the time John was writing. And in fact, Rome is often identified as Babylon, for example, at the end of 1 Peter. Now, of course, the Roman Empire is now long gone, and so people are going, well, Rome's still a good candidate, so they've thought of the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly the Pope, and the idea that he's geographical authority is centred on that city. But if we read on, we're then told that they're in fact the seven heads of seven hills are seven kings. And there's a historical reference because it says five have been, one is, and one is to come. And so people have tried to identify who the one to come is, but of course there have been so many empires, it's very hard to do, if you can. Who is the one? And then, of course, verse 11, just when you think it was complicated, verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seventh and is going to his destruction. Great. What does that mean? Well, we can be a bit clearer in verses 12 to 14. There are a number of kings and rulers at the time John was writing who are yet to come. And in verse 12, it says, each receive their authority for 1 hour. In other words, for a relatively short time and for a limited time, limited by God. We've seen that sort of idea already. Each of them has one purpose, which is in verses 13 to 14, to give their power to the beast. And the result is to make war against the Lamb. But, as we keep on seeing in Revelation, the Lamb wins. So far, you might be thinking, right, this is the section you said we understand who Babylon is. So Babylon is who? Stick with me. Actually, we've seen in the imagery, and it's made clearer in the section on her judgment. But for now, verses 15 to 18 take a strange turn with Babylon. We've seen her ride the beast, which has authority from the dragon, but things take a nasty turn for her. If you look at verse 15 and 18. So in verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And then verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So she influences or is found everywhere. Babylon's found everywhere and she influences all sorts of people, lots of people. But, verse 16, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. How can that be? She's been doing their bidding and she's been using their power to do her stuff, but now they turn on her. In fact, they hate her. Why? Verse 17, For God... has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. God has put it in their hearts. Now remember in Revelation, what we've said the word means is appearing behind the curtain. We see history and Revelation sort of like peers behind, so we see what is going on. And this looks very grim, and then we're reminded. It keeps on happening in Revelation, doesn't it? It looks grim, it looks desperate, and then we're reminded God is in control. God actually uses these clearly evil beings to do his good, to do his goodwill, even if it's unwittingly. Any system opposed to God is unstable. If it's based on self or ultimately these demonic forces, even though people won't, yes, I follow the devil, and of course they don't do that, but any system based on that is going to be unstable, although they might not realize that at the time. But ultimately, they are doomed to failure. And that is seen, isn't it? If what I said is earlier, if what I said earlier is right about Babylon being about comfort and wealth, and I think in a moment we'll see it is, then we'll see how it's attacked by the two beasts. So in our day, well, broadly speaking, our day over a period of time, then the Babylon that we've come to know has been attacked by Islam, by Marxism, to just give two examples, or whatever it might be. Think about Western economies. They grow for decades and you think nothing can stop them. And now they're collapsing. Their power is unstable. And there's an unseen power behind them. The very forces that brought her success, political power and false ideas, hate her and bring her down. And God is behind that. And to that we now turn. So chapter 18 is the judgment on Babylon. Here we get a bit more information about Babylon herself. She's more clearly identified. And as we see her judgment, we see her effect, the effects of the judgment on her has on others. There are four groups that are affected by Babylon's judgment. Those four groups are Christians, kings, merchants, and sailors. I'll get to sailors in a moment. First, we see the judgment in verses 2 to 3. So chapter 18, verses 2 to 3. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Now we see a bit more about her here. All the nations have got drunk with her. Kings have committed adultery with her. In other words, you know, they've got together with her in her ideas. It's a spiritual sort of idea. And merchants grew rich from her luxury. Now you can see why people at the time identified her as Rome. I guess she was. But now she's others. And here in chapter 18, she's laid to waste. So how should Christians respond? Well, that's verses 4 to 8. First, verse 4, come out of her. Famous verse, and if you're familiar with the sort of evangelical dialogues of the 60s with John Scott in the Church of England, John Stott, sorry, in the Church of England, and Martin Lloyd Jones in the Nonconformists, come out of her, don't have anything to do with her. That doesn't mean, in the same way Jesus says similar things, it doesn't mean come out of the world or become a reclusive, but as the next phrase has it, not to share in her sin or her punishment. It's saying Christians be different. You're in the world, but you're not of the world in any sense. And I think Revelation is one of those books that calls for a different outlook. It warns us about just being sucked in to the culture in which we live. And Christians are to see God's justice and be confident. Her sins are paid double, it says. It doesn't mean that God is unfair. Rather, that her sins are matched. So one for one, that's double. When you talk about someone being a double ganger, two people who look the same. So one sin plus one punishment, that's the sort of idea John's getting across here. She thought she was above punishment, but she wasn't. In fact, that lies at the heart of her sin. If you look at 18 verse 7, the second half, in her heart she boasts, "I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn." She thinks she's unbeatable, she thinks she'll always be there. And hence, Christians, be warned, but be assured. It's not all is lost. It's not all a waste of time. Those who get rich from dishonesty, their time is short-lived. And then the vision moves to three groups who are not pleased. So the Christians should be pleased. Three groups are not pleased. Kings in verses 9 to 10, they're not happy because they get their wealth from her. Their relationship is described as an affair. And they're terrified, no doubt fear the same fate, and the speed that it all happens at. And it's interesting, isn't it, how quick the powerful, whether it's a state or a company, can fall. Then the merchants in verses 11 to 17, they're now impoverished because she's now gone. Nobody is there to buy their produce. There's nobody to trade with. And you get a long list of things that they can't trade with anymore because she's gone. But notice the end. So you get this list of luxury goods, and at the end, the bodies and souls of men. Oh, it's chilling, isn't it? The bodies and souls of men, talking about slavery, legitimate and less legitimate forms of trading that they've indulged with. And even today, legitimate trading impacts others, other parts of the world, unfair trade. and misusing people, not caring about them to get the right price. And people try to tackle that through things like fair trade, but that ends up having adverse effects sometimes as well. Same as environmental things are tackled with things that have just a bad an effect because they're man-made solutions and they don't go to the heart of the problem. They're based on ideas that don't come from God, however well-meaning. And like the kings, they have a fear as well in verses 14 to 17. It's a threefold one: fear for their next, personal loss, her judgment is their loss, and the speed. Again, repeated, it happened in 1 hour. Then those who travel by ship, the sailors. Now, this is a subgroup of the merchants. It's not talking about people who work for Sea Link or something. It's not just seafarers, but it's the equivalent, I guess, to high-risk entrepreneurs. High risk, high return. People wanting to make a fast pound or a fast dollar. They now mourn the loss to make massive amounts. So here we understand more about who Babylon is and what her judgment brings. The Babylon of Revelation is far more mundane than the Babel of Genesis 11 or the Old Testament Babylon who takes Israel off to captivity. This Babylon is not a spiritual power or false religion, nor is it a political organization trying to extend its borders, although both may come into it, both may serve Babylon in that way. This is the use of politics and so on for luxury, wealth, and ease at the expense of others if need be, but we don't want to go out of our way. And there's versions of this for throughout history, but there are clearly parallels in our time, aren't there? The modern West, which is now in decline, Japan is now in decline. Who would have thought that? Whilst India, Brazil, and China soar in their economic stakes. And God's judgment comes on Babylon, for us, I guess, Western culture, often from the very things used for backing. Notice the growth of our economics has often been at the expense of the poor. In its better moments, you know, the West, as it grows, actually relieves poverty as people kind of work their way out of poverty, but not always so. The great growth in China, for example, there's a growing middle class, people working their way out of poverty, great, but there are no fewer people that are barely kept above starvation in China than there were 20 years ago. And it's a ruthlessness in their government that maintains it. And each time God judges Babylon, not only that system, but the rulers, the traders, the investment bankers or their equivalent. And that Babylon becomes just a memory. And notice in verse 20, we're told to rejoice. More about that in a moment. But the saints, the apostles and the prophets are to rejoice because of how Babylon treated them. So the saints, the apostles and the prophets, in contrast to the kings, the merchants and the sailors, who mourn for how she benefited them. And now she's not there. And verses 21 to 24 is a song in her memory. She's judged justly by God for what she did to the saints. And the imagery here is taken from Jeremiah 50 to 51. In Jeremiah, an angel throws a big stone into the Euphrates. Here it's into the sea. And all that Babylon was known for is gone. But this song in verses 21 to 24 is a mixed picture. Sure, she was evil, verse 21, violence, verse 24, specifically at the church. But look at verses 22 to 23. It's a place of culture, of commerce and community. Verse 22, there was music and trade and industry. It's a place for engineering and development. Verse 23, signs of life in community, things to do with marriage, and then the merchants. But notice it's the money people who really pull the strings there in Babylon. Babylon is different to the dragons and the dragon and the two beasts. They were clearly evil. They're depicted in this picture language as ugly and evil. To go back to the use another Monty Python illustration, they look like a witch. They look in the imagery like something awful. But Babylon in chapter 17, we saw she might be the mother of whores, she's called, but she dresses like a sophisticated lady. Babylon is a city full of culture and art and music. Babylon is a very nice place to live. It's Chelmsford. When I first moved here, I walked around. It's a very nice place to live. In fact, perhaps it's more likely than Chelmsford is Rittle. It's a nice place to be. Babylon is a nice place to be. It's full of culture and art and music. I don't know if Rittle has culture, but it's a nice place to live. In chapter 17, she is a beautiful woman. She's not a dragon or a beast. You get the point. The two chapters build up to this picture, a culture depending on the devil's power, not looking as sinister and not as direct in its attack, but is an extremely dangerous place for the church. But it is beautiful, and its pleasantness just sucks us in. Remember back to those first seven letters. The churches face different dangers. Some of the churches face a huge physical danger. They're mostly commended by Jesus. Some of them are warned not to take in false ideas that are around them. But who is Jesus most direct with? Those who are just rich and comfortable. I once heard of an American missionary who went off, I can't remember where he went now, but he went to quite a dangerous place. And he used to ask, he felt a very strong calling to go there, but he used to ask, a great heart for these people, but why does God love these people so little so as to let them suffer so much? And after working there for a few years, and as Americans do, they have to keep on coming back for their fundraising trips. And after a few years, when he was returning to the USA, he noticed the difference between the health of the churches in America and where he was working. And he commented, how can God love Americans so little not to allow them to suffer? So Babylon is judged. The cycles of judgment on Babylon run through history with different kings, merchants, and high risk takers, and lamenting that they've lost their income because she's gone. Chapter 17 is called the mother of all prostitutes. I think it means that this is the archetypal, like Saddam Hussein's mother of all wars. This is the big one, but she stands to represent all the other little Babylons through time. She stands defiant, and we will always be like this, she says. Just as Rome said that, you know, nothing can destroy Rome. Just as the British Empire did. You know, the sun never set on the British Empire. And where are they now? Where are some of these mega companies and banks that thought themselves indestructible? They can fold in an hour. And those who exploit her for her greed also then miss her. Which brings us to the final point, which is a very strange one. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, is rejoicing over Babylon. Now, that is strange, isn't it? That is strange. If you, you know, when you get your own way in an argument, you sometimes go, I'm actually not happy about it because I've had an argument. So the fact I've won actually doesn't make me feel better. And it's just strange, isn't it, that Babylon is judged and there's rejoicing in heaven, and we go, that's a bit weird. We don't feel right about that. She's judged along with her vibrancy and her arts and all those who depended on her. And the godly response, we're told here, is rejoice. It sounds perverse at first. Look at verse 3. And they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's unpalatable to most people, isn't it? If you went outside of this building and said, do you know, Babylon will be judged and the smoke of her destruction will go up forever and ever as she's tormented for eternity. Brilliant. They will think you're a bit weird. And I guess most people in church think that. But remember where we were last week. We're seeing this from another perspective. We're seeing this from heaven's throne room. And that gives us a different perspective. Since chapter 6, the question, as we've been seeing the suffering caused to God's people and to others as well, the question has been, how long? How long, God, are you going to allow this? When will you bring justice? How long will you go allowing injustice? And now justice is delivered, and this is just, and it is fair. And notice both sides in verses 1 to 2. End of verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to God, as we've just sung. And verse 2, true and just are his judgments. They are true and they are just. And we have to remember that is the big point of Revelation, in fact, the Bible. The big point in God creating at all is his own glory. His glory is seen in creation and in salvation, but also in judging the wicked. The wicked, as he defines it, not how the liberal West culture defines it. And as the judgment is complete, remember the start of 17, the angel is one of the seven before. So this is the last cycle. We had these cycles of judgment, and then we're in the last cycle here. So those in heaven rejoice. Why? Because now, verses 7 to 9, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So those who have resisted, stood firm, are faithful, are now at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Jesus is about to be married to his church. The death of Babylon, which sounds like a terrible thing, is a great thing. The death of Babylon heralds the wedding of the Lamb. God's people are never truly saved until the enemies are destroyed. You know, give you one example, Exodus, they're not completely out of the land until Egypt's armies are drowned. God needs to defeat his enemies to fully rescue us. So God's people here are those who have resisted. They've resisted the political beast, the false ideas and religion beast, and the big one, the terrifying, does more damage than either of those beasts put together, is the big comfy sofa that's Babylon. They have resisted, but of course they're not sinless. But now, verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. So not by good works, but given. And yet, they work their way out in righteous acts of the saints. He says, these are the true words of God. But it's interesting, incidental bit before the next section that we'll just close with in a moment, is chapter 19, verse 10. After I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's an interesting little way of ending this section, isn't it? Before we get to the next bit we do next week. It's the message that counts, not the messenger, even if the messenger just happens to be an angel from heaven. Notice a very different response when it's Jesus. Jesus accepts the worship John offers, and even though he then touches him and lifts him. But this angel says, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow messenger with you. I'm just like you. And with all those who hold the testimony. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher of a megachurch, have an international ministry, if you're an angel or a child in school or a person who works in a corner cubicle in a big office block or whatever it is you do, it's the message that counts, and God can use it and will use it through you. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You don't have to be clever or charismatic and dramatic. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. So where does this leave us? Well, before we get to the final two scenes of Revelation, there's a couple of obvious points. We're told to resist the devil, the dragon, and the two weapons he uses is brute force, violence, politics, through political force, and false ideas. So brute force and ideas. But the place we're most likely to fall is in the comfy chair. And that's going to be especially dangerous to us, isn't it? That's more dangerous in Chelmsford. We face more dangers, I think, spiritually in Chelmsford than a Christian would do in Pakistan. Pakistan, you're more likely to be dragged out and beaten. You're more likely to come to false ideas. But we're more likely to give up because it's just a bit too comfortable. And I was really struck with that when I moved from Birkenhead. Birkenhead was the area of Birkenhead I lived in was deemed as in the poorest 5% of Britain. And so when I first came here, I just thought, wow, you're all so rich. And I'm so average. And everything just seemed a different scale from what I'd been used to. But of course, you won't feel wealthy because you look across the pew, you look across the road and around the corner, and you think, oh, they're wealthy. Those people over there, they're wealthy. But nationally, we're really not that bad. Globally, we're extremely rich, and people who live where I did live and would say, oh, Chelmsford, that's a bit posh, isn't it? Of course, they're globally millionaires, aren't they? I mean, they're extremely rich compared to parts of Africa and other places. So we are the prime target for Babylon. And we're aware that we're aware to some point, aren't we, that these things will draw, we draw pleasure from, all these things we put our hope in and trust, they're destined for fire. None of these things will last. So we have to invest in what does last. It's Jesus' point again and again, isn't it, that your heart is where your treasure is. And you know the old saying, your home is where your heart is. So where is your treasure? Is it here, in your bank account? Is it in heaven? And that's where your home will be as well. Your home will be where your love is. You know, is it a meagre 10-bedroom house in one of these nice villages around here? Or is it the palace that Jesus is building for you in eternity? Because anything you can come up with here is just trash. It's more like a shanty town compared to what Jesus is building for us. And Babylon's lust for comfort causes a discomfort for many, and yet they will be vindicated. Judgment is coming on the world as it is, but also so is God's salvation. And that's ultimately our destiny, isn't it, is to worship him at the marriage of the Lamb, among that great multitude. Just as God scattered and divided us into diverse people, so he unites us, still diverse, but he unites us as a people. Jesus warned about the cares of this world, and for all the wacky ideas you find in other religions, and there are some wacky ideas, and they're often very anti-creational, so they're anti the good things God made, they've got one thing right. Comfort deadens our spiritual senses. So we need to be aware of what we're here for and where we are heading. And all that Babylon offers now is merely fleeting before God destroys it. Let's pray together. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Lord God, we know that all these things that we do love, we do enjoy, and we put our hope in, and sometimes too much so, it's not what we're here for. We're here to worship you, and we look forward to an eternity worshipping you. And so we ask that not just we'd understand your word, but we would understand our world as well, that we'd understand the world that we live in and all the false ideas and the comforts that pull us away from you. So please help us to be faithful so that we can be there at that wedding of the Lamb, when we'll be given our fine linen given to us to wear. And please, now as we put our hope in you, that we would be living out these righteous acts of your people. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.